It is still relevant to us today. We'd ask as we open your word this morning and as we study from the life of Saul, we'd ask, Lord, that the lessons that he learned, we too would learn through his example and not have to learn the hard way in our own lives. We thank you for the freedom that we have to open your word and to receive it. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Saul chose 300 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah in Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking in fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah in Benjamin. And Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. Saul and his son Jonathan and the men with them were staying at Gibeah in Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. Raiding parties went out from the Philistine camp in three detachments. One turned toward Ophrah in the vicinity of Shaul, another toward Beth Horon, and the third toward the borderland overlooking the valley of Zeobim, facing the desert. Not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel, because the Philistines had said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares, mattocks, axes, and sickles sharpened. The price was 2/3 of a shekel for sharpening plowshares and mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening forks and axes and repointing goads. So on the day of the battle, not a soldier with Saul and Jonathan had a sword or spear in hand. Only Saul and his son Jonathan had them. This is God's word. So if you were here last week, as we went over 1 Samuel chapter 12 and looked back also at 1 Samuel chapter 11, there was such promise. Saul had been victorious. He had been confirmed as king. And yet, as we saw in verse 12, there was a stern warning from Samuel. In chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, Samuel reminded them, "If you fear the Lord and serve and obey Him and do not rebel against His commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against His commands, His hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers." And that's what brings us to this morning's passage where Samuel rebukes Saul. And in verses 1 through 7a, we see that the Philistines are assembled to fight Israel. The chapter starts out like many passages in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, where it talks about this is the account of Saul. It says how old he was and how long he reigned. And in verse 2, we see that Saul's first act as king was to set up a standing army, which was made up of picked troops, on whose professional competence he hopes to rely. He himself commands two divisions, or thousands, and Jonathan one. Jonathan has authority to take action, and Saul identifies with him. This was true to the elders' wishes, which we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 8, where the elders said, "No, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." So they got what they wanted. They had a king who was going out before them to fight battles. And in verse 3, we see that Jonathan precipitated a crisis by defeating the Philistine garrison at Geba. The apparent objective of troop deployments described here was the removal of a Philistine administrative center at Geba in the Israelite heartland. The presence of this enemy outpost, less than 3 miles from Israel's original capital, would have constituted a severe threat to the early Israelite monarchy. Furthermore, as we read in Joshua chapter 21, Geba was a city set aside for the Aaronic priesthood. Therefore, the return of this city to Israelite hands would have been a way of strengthening the worship of the Lord in Israel. Geba is about 4 miles from Gibeah, where a garrison of Philistines had already been located and where Jonathan and his troops were stationed. Michmash was another 2 miles beyond Geba in a northerly direction. Though the rugged terrain involved extra exertion, it also provided excellent conditions for guerrilla warfare. Saul wanted to make the most of Jonathan's victory by alerting one with the trumpet blast. And that trumpet is the shofar, the ram's horn. And it was blasted throughout Israel. And the announcement was, "Let the Hebrews hear." Well, who are meant by the Hebrews? The Hebrew term is Ibrahim. The term was not usually used by the Israelites to describe their own people. And a third party is assumed by the words that follow in verse 4, "And all Israel heard it said." Which prompts us to ask, by whom? The factor was that Canaanite inhabitants remained in the land, some of whom occupied strategic cities like Jerusalem. And they, as well as the Israelites, were threatened by the Philistine incursions. In addition, there were the unenslaved fighters of the hills, who were ready to serve as mercenaries. From the Philistine point of view, all these sections of the population were viewed as subordinates, who owed allegiance to the Philistine overlords, whose superior organization and technology earned them domination and influence. All the inhabitants of the hill country of Canaan were potential slaves, producing food and serving as paid laborers or mercenaries. In this context, Hebrews is a social group, distinguished by social, political, rather than ethnic or economic factors. Many of Saul's men had deserted and now were desperately needed. On hearing the trumpet call, the shofar being sounded, these troops would return to rejoin the battle lines. And in verse 4, we see that Saul is generally hailed as a hero. and there is considerable support for him as he mobilizes the resulting forces at Gilgal, which, in just a few chapters earlier, he had been confirmed as king. As a result of the assault, the Israelites had become, this phrase here, became a stench to the Philistines. That is, they had inflamed the passions of the Philistines to the point of retaliation. Now, that phrase is the same that we read in Genesis 34 in the account of Dinah and the Shechemites. And in Genesis 34, we read, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed.'" So it's that same phrase that's used here, where it is said that they have become a stench to the Philistines. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we see the overwhelmingly superior forces of the Philistines, superior both in equipment and in numbers. They took up their position in the very area that Saul had previously occupied, and they commanded the hills east of Bethel. Saul's troops were so intimidated that they took to their heels and hid in the many caves and other holes in the rocks. If we understand that some of the Hebrews are those uncommitted recruits whom Saul had attracted to himself, it is understandable that they should be singled out for separate action. The hirelings fled. Though Israel anticipated a Philistine counterattack, they were totally unprepared for the magnitude of the Philistine reaction. When the Israelites witnessed this overwhelming show of Philistine force, they understood that their situation was critical. Troop defections and mass desertions quickly resulted. Saul and the rest of the troops who did not leave remained at Gilgal, where they were quaking with fear. When the Israelites saw that Saul's 3,000 men were outnumbered at least 3-1, they were distressed. For the first time in their lives, they felt such pressure and felt so stressed. They were overwhelmed, squeezed, and desperate to the point that they hid themselves. That word hid, kabah, ironically, is the same word for how Saul had hid himself among the baggage in 1 Samuel chapter 10, when they were looking for him to make him king. The Israelites had made hideouts out of mountains, caves, and strongholds during Gideon's time to escape the Midianites, but this time, bushes, rocks, pits, and cisterns looked good too. Some went as far away as possible to save their necks. They traveled eastward and crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. The people that remained shook and quivered in their boots. The word in verse 7 is not the old-fashioned word for afraid or fear, but the word kahrad, for shuddering with fear, the same word previously used to describe Esau's violent trembling at the loss of his birthright in Genesis 27. The guilt-ridden brothers' sinking hearts when they discovered the silver Joseph had falsely planted in their sacks in Genesis 42. The Israelites' response in the wilderness when they heard thunder and lightning from the mountain of God in Exodus 19. And Boaz's startled response when he awoke in the middle of the night to find Ruth lying at his feet in Ruth chapter 3. They were in a fear frenzy. Well, then, in verses 7b through 10, we see that Saul acts impatiently. We read that he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. Of course, that was the time that had been appointed by Samuel in chapter 10. And perhaps there was a similar instruction given for this occasion as well. Maybe Samuel undertook always to come within 7 days at any time of crisis. Jonathan had not been bound by any such commitment when he raided Geba, perhaps because that was not full-scale war. But the king's timely obedience to Samuel's directive to go to Gilgal had likely saved his life, since to have remained in Michmash would have meant certain defeat at the hands of the Philistines. However, Saul's obedience was only partial. he had been directed to wait until Samuel arrived and administered over the prescribed sacrifices. Since sacrifices were normally offered up twice a day, according to Numbers 28, both in the early morning and at twilight, Samuel could have arrived at any time on the seventh day and still fulfilled his role in the process. Saul knows he must soon move if the whole army is not to desert, and that he is on the edge as he impatiently waits for Samuel to offer the sacrifices that preceded the battle and demonstrated Israel's dependence on the Lord. This was a test case. And when Samuel did not appear, Saul took matters into his own hands and offered the burnt offering. No sooner had he done so than Samuel arrived, only to be greeted by Saul as if nothing had happened. Either Saul was insensitive on spiritual issues, or he was bold-faced, for by his disobedience, he was challenging Samuel's spiritual authority, and therefore that of the Lord, whose prophet Samuel was. And in response, we see in verses 11 through 15 that Samuel admonishes Saul. Now in verses 11 and 12, Saul condemns himself in his answer to Samuel's question. True, he was in a dilemma from which he could not see escape, so he took matters into his own hands. And ironically, says he had not entrusted the favor of the Lord. He admitted that he had not sought the Lord's favor. Doubtless he would have then found relief from his anxiety and renewal for his faith, but the correct ritual was important to him. And in verse 13 through 15, we see the response of Samuel. He said, "You have done a foolish thing." And this is a stronger condemnation than we might suppose, for in the scripture, the fool, the sakhal, is morally and spiritually blameworthy, not just merely lacking intellect. Saul had seen the Lord undertake for him in the Ammonite battle. He had heard the Lord's word of assurance through Samuel, but at the first moment of strain, he has failed to be obedient to the Lord his God. The penalty is severe. Your kingdom will not endure. This is, Saul will not set up a dynasty. It was a stern judgment, and we might be tempted to think that Samuel overreacted, having subjected Saul to an unnecessary long period of waiting, only to condemn him. What Samuel is at pains to establish once and for all is the essential difference between Israel's monarchy and that of the other nation. In Israel, the Lord is king, and obedience to him must be paramount. It follows that any sign of desire for independence of action becomes disqualification. It is the equivalent of rebellion against the Lord. Already, the Lord has selected Saul's successor, who will be a man after his own heart, prepared to let the Lord's will, as spoken by his prophet, be the guide of his life. Samuel's departure was symbolic of the breach between himself and Saul, who was abandoned without any guidance for the defeat of the Philistines, and, without the sacrificial offerings, only half completed, was left to his own devices. And then we see that by the time Saul had taken up his position again in the hill country near Geba, where Jonathan and his men were stationed, their total forces numbered only 600. A deep ravine acted as a barrier between them and the Philistines on the other side of the valley at Michmash. But from nearby vantage points, it would be easy to keep track of every movement of the enemy. Philistine bands went out raiding in three directions, northwards, westwards, and southeastwards. This last route followed the precipitous ravine through the hills. And then in verses 16 through 22, we see that the situation was made even worse by the great disparity between the Israelite armaments. The Philistines possessed large numbers of metal weapons. By strictly controlling Israel's access to metallurgical technology and technicians, the Philistines effectively limited the entire Israelite army to weapons made of wood and stone. Arrows, slings, javelins, clubs, knives, and the like. Israel's weapons could certainly be deadly, but they were inferior to those made of bronze and iron, the strategic metal of that day. The Philistine embargo was so effective that when the armed conflict broke out between Israel's royal army and the Philistines, only Saul and his son Jonathan had a metal sword or spear. Remember this disparity in a few chapters when we get to the story of little shepherd boy who went out to face one of the Philistine giants. And then you will understand why it is that it was so amazing the way God showed his power through a boy with a sling and a stone. These verses depict the superiority of the Philistine in technical knowledge of the latest weaponry and its maintenance, knowledge which they were careful to monopolize as long as possible. Only Saul and Jonathan were armed with sword and spear, and the enemy knew exactly how little equipment the Israelite army had. Well, for many years, patience had been Saul's biggest ally, but now it was wearing thin. He waited 7 days as Samuel had instructed him. The prophet had promised to offer sacrifices and to tell Saul what to do upon his arrival. But he was nowhere to be found. Day by day, the people came to Saul. Minute by minute, it got to him. And inch by inch, their hearts sank. Mornings came, nights fell, and days passed. And still, Samuel was missing. Will he ever show up? Saul's anxiety level was high. The people were dispersing and scattering. So Saul, in a moment of haste, did the unthinkable. He could not wait for the out-of-sight and slow-in-coming prophet, so he dismissed Samuel's words, usurped Samuel's authority, and did Samuel's job. As it often is in life, Samuel did not come early or late. He came right after. Saul committed a willful act of disobedience, but he pretended that it was not a big deal before Samuel. Like many politicians of today, he did not admit to anything until he was confronted. And even then, it was not a full apology, an admission of guilt, or a confession of sin. In his admission, he did not even consider it a mistake. He did not claim that he was innocent, but he considered himself not guilty. Saul acknowledged his inexperience, but God saw his insubordination. When Samuel arrived on the scene, Saul went out to greet him as if nothing had happened. He did not tell Samuel what he had done. Saul was overjoyed that Samuel was finally here. "Let the fight begin," must have been going through his mind. However, Samuel was there to worship. The word for greeting in verse 10 is the common word for bless, barak, in Hebrew. Saul came out to bless Samuel, but Samuel was not impressed with his antics. This is the first of three calculated instances where Saul tried to use a blessing for his own gain or to gain the upper hand. He was using God's name in vain. Samuel, the prophet of God, stood there dumbfounded while Saul moved forward. The prophet had no hugs or handshakes, but a point-blank question for the king. "What did you do?" The way Saul shifted responsibility was classic. First, he blamed the people. The people were scattering. Next, he blamed Samuel. "You did not come at the set time." Note that verse 8 says 7 days, but Saul conveniently dropped the word seven in his argument, making the argument that time was up. Finally, he blamed the Philistines, but they were not advancing, they were camped. Saul said he could not restrain himself. The same word, ahak, for how Joseph could not restrain his tears before his brothers in Genesis 43, or Haman his pride before his wife in Esther 5. He said he could not help himself. He had to force his hand to do it. In the eyes of Saul, sacrifices were more important than supplication. Saul was a mighty warrior, but not a prayer warrior. He finally admitted he did not pray when the battle was near. He did not pray for Samuel to come quickly, for his troops to be calm, or for himself to have command of the situation. Samuel was not sympathetic to Saul's arguments. He chided Saul for blaming others and not listening to God's word. Twice, Samuel repeated that Saul did not keep the Lord's command. The test Saul faced seemed unfair at first glance. Why did God put him to the test by having him wait 7 days? Samuel revealed the answer. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. Samuel dropped the bomb on Saul. The dynasty was Saul's to seal and cement, but now it would unravel and end. Saul missed the opportunity of his life to secure the throne for the ages and to bequeath the dynasty to his family. The presence of the Philistines was not an excuse to seal his doom, but to establish his dynasty. It was supposed to be the occasion of his biggest triumph, but it turned out to be his biggest setback. He could have been not only Israel's first king, but the greatest king. He was groomed not only to be the founder of Israel's first dynasty, but the nation's only dynasty. God's will for Saul was not to be the first of kings, but to be the father of kings. The future was his to gain and grab, and to lose or fret. Saul made the biggest gamble of his life and lost. The greatest moment of Saul was within his means and his to receive, but he fumbled it away. It was the biggest catch that got away. Well, what do we think? Was God too harsh? Should he have given Saul another chance? Or did Saul get what he deserved? What would you have done if you were Saul? It's easy, isn't it, when we get into a tight situation, to try anything to get God to help us. We try to bargain with God. We pray harder. We read our Bible more. We carry around religious items like good luck charms, all in an attempt to bribe God into helping us, or at least to convince others that we really are spiritual people, and they should be on our side helping us. Well, that's what Saul does. He offers a sacrifice, both in an attempt to enlist God's aid and in order to give his army some heart. And it doesn't work. God isn't that sort of God. He isn't a capricious and fickle ruler who can be coerced by bribes or flattery. He's the living God who made the heavens and the earth, before whom all other rulers fall down. This is the lesson that Saul has failed to learn to his cost. What mattered most for Saul was his relationship with God. The military victories would come naturally out of that. God would give him victory over all his enemies if only he'd remained faithful to God. Yet, that's the one thing he seems unable to do. And as we'll see in future weeks, this failure was not the last nor the worst, but it was enough for God to decide that he needed to give the nation another ruler. Now, how does this apply to us? What matters most for us in our personal lives, in our family lives, in our life as a church, is our relationship with God. Are we seeking to worship him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is his glory the thing we want to promote, or is it our success? That was Saul's mistake. He was more worried about his success than God's glory. God became for him a means to an end rather than an end in himself. So this is both a warning and a challenge to us. Make sure that God is at the center of our focus in everything we do. If he is, then he will bring the success that he desires for us in his own time. If not, then no success we might achieve will be worth anything in the long run. I don't know what battle you'll be facing in the coming weeks or months, but I would encourage you to wait on the Lord. Don't take things into your own hand. It has been said in the University of Life, one is forced to take a test and then learn the lesson later. Sometimes the enemy is not around us, but in us. The Chinese say, a wrong step made results in a lifetime of bitterness. Just because you see no way out does not mean there is no way out. For we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And what is that way? As we know from John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this reminder from the life of Saul, that You are more concerned with our relationship with You than You are with our earthly successes. So we'd ask, as we face battles, that You would help us to wait on You. We'd ask that You would give us the strength, that You would give us the conviction, that You would give us the patience to follow Your lead and to not take things into our own hands. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.